Psalm 63. Most of our Bibles will have Psalm 63, and then mine says the joy in the fellowship of God. That's a title that was put in. That isn't part of the inspired word. And below that, there's a little small print that most of our Bibles will say something like a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. We call that the superscription. That also isn't part of the inspired word, but it's something that was added by copyists and others over times. We don't really know exactly who or when, but they were added because most of the Psalms were songs, and it helped the worship leader understand the context of the Psalm and the meaning of the Psalm. And in this case, it's very helpful because the Psalm's attributed to David. And it's attributed to David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. There are only two times that that happened to David that we know of. Once was when he was fleeing from Saul. Saul was the king of the people. David was the king of God. And David spent about 10 years trying to keep the old king from keeping him, the new king, from getting killed. And I don't think this is that instance, because at the end of this psalm in verse 11, David identifies himself as the king. So he was already the king, which leads us to the second instance of when David was in the wilderness of Judah. And that's related to the story of Absalom that we find in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 19. Absalom was estranged from his father. He thought daddy did him wrong. And so he spent a considerable amount of time and effort trying to curry the favor and feather his own nest to gain popularity with the Jewish people, with an ultimate plan of sort of weaseling his way in to become the king after David. And when Absalom thought he had done enough, he departed from Jerusalem and went down to Hebron, and established a rival throne. David was blindsided by the news, and he was fearful. And so David got his loyalists and those who he thought would follow him, and he packed up and also headed out of Jerusalem into the wilderness of Judah, sort of running for his life. The wilderness of Judah was a miserable place. It's like, honey, let's go on a vacation. We're going out in the middle of the hottest, driest desert you can find. It's a desolate place. No water, no food, no shelter. And before it was all over, he and Absalom would go to battle. And 20,000 Israelites would be killed, including Absalom, at the hand of Joab, David's general. But it's amazing that though David finds himself in dire straits, that Psalm 63 isn't a psalm of lament. He doesn't sing a song of regret for his failures as a father. He doesn't sing a song of lament for his failures or struggles as king. He doesn't even complain about the circumstances and the difficulties he's enduring as God's servant. Instead, he begins to worship God. In an hour when most men would be embittered or discouraged or angry with God, David's heart burned more brightly as to the greatness of his God. He turned the wandering in the wilderness into a real worship experience where his heart was lifted. And I think there's a good lesson for all of us. Oftentimes, the times when we least would humanly think to seek God are the most important times to indeed seek God. David's worldly fortunes are at a low ebb, but we'll see in the psalm that his spiritual fortunes are flourishing because of his pursuit, his seeking, and his worship of God. Let's read the psalm and we'll dive into it. Verse 1, O God, you are my God. Early or earnestly I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go down into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. It's amazing to me that in the midst of the desolation that David's experiencing, and the heartbreak, knowing that his exile is by the hands of his own son, that David starts the psalm. The song in his heart was, "Oh God, you are my God." Such a simple thing, such a childlike kind of a statement. But what meaning? You see, David believed in God. Belief in God today has turned into something that isn't, it's rarely biblical. It's usually sort of just generic, as if there's all kinds of God. Gods. David believed in God. He believed that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God and Father going forward of our Lord Jesus Christ, was and is God, and that he is a God who, great and mighty, the creator of all things. Yet David, as can you and I, know him intimately. He knew that God was his enduring and unfailing hope, no matter what his trials. He knew that God was his sufficiency and his very present help in all of life's troubles. And for David to be able to say in his circumstances, which it would be hard to overestimate, they were terrible. His faith to be able to say, "Oh God, you are my God," transformed his wilderness experience into a worship experience. Though hungry and thirsty, tired and tormented physically, the deepest desires of his heart, the greatest expression of his life, was spiritual and not physical. How different than we often respond to life's challenges. He said, "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in this desert, this dry and thirsty land where there's no water." That misery is great misery. I don't like to go too long without my water bottle. There's no water bottle to be found. There's no well. There's no in and out for 1,000 miles. I mean, that's desolation. Yet the appeal, the yearning, the longing in David's heart is for God's satisfying presence above all things. We have physical senses. We know what it is to hunger. We know what it is to thirst. We know what it is to yearn. But David realized that the greatest yearning of a life is a spiritual yearning that can only be satisfied by God himself. He's the bread of life. He's the fountain of living waters. Jesus taught, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Their lives will be fulfilled. David could say with Jesus, I have food to eat which you know not of. It's kind of humbling when I think about David's single-minded passion for God, when so often I find my own heart cold and uninspired in far lesser challenging sorts of circumstances. Somehow David knew that in his dire straits, it was right to earnestly or early or firstly seek the Lord. I mean, actually, the description of the wilderness isn't a bad way to think of the world in which we live. A dry and thirsty land where there is no water. What is there of this world that can satisfy like God can? It can't save us. It can't fulfill us. It can't give us meaning and purpose. Jesus said, what would a man be profited if he got it all, but lost his soul? And so David says in verse 2, so I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. There wasn't any sanctuary. There wasn't any tabernacle. There wasn't any place of ritual worship available where he was. But I think what David is saying, he's saying this is how he acquired and how he developed a spiritual appetite to see the things of God as infinitely superior to the things of this world. You see, David had sought and worshiped the Lord in the proper places in Jerusalem. There was no temple at this time. He had taken the tabernacle to Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant was placed there. And David, not being a Levite, wasn't able to go in and worship. That was left to the priests. But David was a man of the Word. He had read the books of Moses. He understood not just the symbolism of the tabernacle and of the Ark of the Covenant and of all the holy things. He realized that behind those physical symbols, there were spiritual realities that didn't require a time or a place. They required a heart for God. It's not unlike when Jesus also, in the wilderness, his disciples are following him, and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. It wasn't that they weren't familiar with prayer. It wasn't that they hadn't prayed. It wasn't that they didn't have some sense of the importance of prayer. But they'd never seen anybody pray like Jesus. He didn't need a tent or a temple or a holy room or a holy place or an appointed time to pray. They'd get up in the morning. Where's Jesus? He's off praying. He'd work all day feeding the multitudes, healing the sick and the lame. He'd send them on and he'd go up on the mountain to pray. They never saw anybody so invested and so passionate and so dedicated and so constant as to the place and the value and the necessity and the privilege and the glory of prayer. And I think David, having lived in the fields as a shepherd boy, the least thought of son in his father's family, the one not invited to the coronation of the new king when the prophet showed up, but the one that God chose, the one who God sent out when all the heroes and the strongmen and the military celebrities of Israel were cowering behind the rocks when that great giant Goliath was threatening them with his spear like a weaver's beam. Silly David, silly teenage boy with a sling and some rocks goes out there, knocks the giant down, and then cuts his head off and slays that one who put fear in Israel. But David feared God and not the giant. And I think David also learned, because he wasn't a perfect man, he failed monstrously in adultery and covering up his adultery by killing Bathsheba's husband, and suffered the misery of trying to live for several years hiding in his sin and being eaten alive from the inside out and realizing, Lord, good and bad, I can't do anything without you. David had found God's power and glory, not simply in magnificent worship places and times, but just in his own personal pursuit of God. And now that he's not in a place that has the times and the places and the props and all the things of religion, his heart's ready to seek God. His heart is prepared to know that his soul will never be satisfied by anything but fresh unveilings of God to his heart as he sought him. I think the same is true for us. I believe that if we can learn to go deep with God in private, God can send us far in public. If we go deep with God in silence and in the reality of personal relationship, there's something that God works in us that he can work through us in difficult times. I love that 8th century Irish hymn. We sing it sometimes. We're going to try to pull it off tonight, but couldn't. That goes like this. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, my presence, thy presence, my light. What profound words. God, you're everything. Our well-being isn't determined by our circumstances. It's not determined by the peeps and the props and the things around us. It's determined in our heart, in the integrity, the reality, the vitality of our pursuit of God. Well, David's longing for God turns to praise in verse 5. Verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. David says, Lord, because your loving kindness or your mercy is better than life itself. It's better than anything that life can earn, afford, or obtain apart from the work of God. Therefore, the best thing that human lips can be employed by, can be deployed for, is to praise the Lord. It's not about music, though music's a great way to do it. It's simply learning that God is God. And because he is God, he is always worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be praised if we like the music or we don't like the music. He's worthy to be praised if we like the beat or we don't like the beat, or if there's no music and there's no beat. If all of us take all the time that we have left before the rapture of the church or the Lord calls us home early, if all we are to do is praise him and bless him while we live, it'll never be enough. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes people, I remember when I first got into the church, people were arguing about whether you should lift your hands at all, or if you lift one hand, or if you do the shoulder high, or like this. I mean, it was crazy. I'm going to church, I'm like, man, it's so cool. The Bible says, lift your hands to the Lord. It doesn't tell you how. And we're going through all these controversies, and I began to learn that God's people can be a little weird at times, including myself. But think about this. Again, remember. Just remember with me. David isn't at a Hosanna praise conference. He's not at one of these big doohickeys that we have all over the place, the music celebrations. He is in the middle of no place with nothing. He's running for his life. He's concerned for his kingdom, and he's concerned for his king. And yet, he's turned to worship. No, and when you look at the statements here, my lips shall praise you, I will bless you, I will lift up my hands to your name. At face value, that could be taken. These are good training tips for how we worship the Lord. And they're appropriate. Our lips should praise him, our lives should bless him. We can lift up our hands to his name. But it's not the way that we worship. It's not necessarily words, it's not physical actions, because let's not forget that behind his words and his actions are a heart that truly, truly, truly yearns for God. His heart is broken for God. His heart is broken before God. It's crazy, but oftentimes the people that exude and most are most sincere and passionate in their worship of God are the people that are going through the greatest tests and trials of life. I hate to admit this publicly, but I'm going to. It's usually taken some of the deepest struggles that I've ever gone through, that my family's gone through, that our ministries have gone through, that have driven me to value and to seek and to love and appreciate what a blessing it is to be loved by God more than anything else. I think of an incident that happened actually before my wife and I were even married, but it was a very difficult family thing, and Lisa had called me, and it was just, she was heartbroken, and I was ticked off. And I'm like just sitting there. I couldn't do anything to help. I couldn't do anything to change anything like normal. And she just began to thank the Lord and call upon the Lord and praise the Lord. And I'm like, how can you be praising the Lord? Are you crazy? I want to go grab somebody and just hurt them. The Lord taught me a little bit more on that day that probably wasn't ever a good option. But I was just amazed because my wife then, as she does now, had the good sense to just pour her heart out to the Lord, that it was in his hands. It didn't get there without first filtering through his hands. He's on the throne. He knows what he's doing. We can trust him. He's God. He's our God. And sometimes, oftentimes, many times, that has to be enough. I think one of the greatest things, the two greatest things that can happen to a person is to come to a settled reality in your own heart, what the first verse of this psalm says, there is a God and he's our God and there's no option B, and he loves you and you can trust him. And God takes us through things we would never prefer, we would never choose, so that we can learn that lesson. Because our God is enough. He's more than enough. Without all the props that we call blessings, our God himself is the greatest blessing. Somehow David just knew he could look past the physical, and that the spiritual is more important. I mean, think about it. The promise of eternal life tells us that. I mean, I hate to see this beautiful, well-maintained body go into the ground someday. It's a great loss. A big loss, no pun intended. But the promise of eternal life tells me that this carcass ain't the deal. It's the life that God put in my soul. That's what a Christian is, the life of God in the soul of man. And therefore, the spiritual, that spiritual work of God, that spiritual life of God, that is the control center and the central reality for all that we are and all that we do now and forever, is the most important thing. So David says in verse 5, I just love these words, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips." They're in the wilderness, nothing for sacrifice, nothing for dinner. But David, because of his faith in God, was experiencing something that no feast or celebration could ever produce, a satisfaction in his soul. But he likens it so that we don't get all wigged out and too spiritual. He says, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Oh, taste and see that the Lord, he is good," Psalm 34 says. Now, when I think of marrow and fatness, just to demonstrate my humanity, I'm thinking of about a 1-inch thick bone-in ribeye steak and the smell of those burnt offerings coming off the grill. But that's not what David is saying. He's saying, "I'm satisfied with something way better than that bone-in 1-inch ribeye cooked medium rare on the back grill." And that satisfaction is such that those who partake of it, those whose souls are thereby satisfied, he says, "My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips." Not just the duty of praise, but the exaltation, the celebration of what a blessing it is to know that God is God and that he is our provider and that we can trust him. It's just so convicting. I think, I don't go through anything like this, and I moan and groan and grumble and complain about nothing all the time. And David's not complaining at all. He's praising God. And I think that might be one of the greatest messages of this psalm. If you want to groan, if you want to mumble, if you want to grumble, praise the Lord. Not for mumbling and grumbling. Praise the Lord instead. So David turns in verse 6 through 8 to remember the faithfulness of God to further inspire his present faith in his circumstances. Verse 6, David says, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you've been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me." David was at peace. He didn't wake up in the middle of the night and toss and turn. When he woke up in the middle of the night, he remembered God and he meditated on God and on his word. And I love this word "remember." It doesn't come through so clearly, but it means to recall what God has done and what God has said, and to take that from the past and apply it to our present. In other words, if God did this, God can do this. If God was in charge then, he's still in charge now. Same, same. You can trust him. You can hold fast to him. The Psalms are filled with remembrances of God, because the children of Israel needed to be reminded as we do. I know most of us that are students of the word find it's interesting how often God repeats the same phrases and the same words I can remember early on when I thought, well, this guy thinks I'm stupid. I got it the first time. Well, not many years later, I'm still struggling to get it. But the remembrances are important because Israel kept forgetting the blessings of God and the goodness of God and the favor of God. And that fueled their fear, their doubt, their rebellion. James Montgomery Boyce says this. I think it's really neat. He says, remember this. Our God is I am, not I was. He's not the God of the past. He's not the God of other people in other times. He's the God of the present, and we can always trust and seek him in our present circumstances. David says in verse 7, because you've been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. I think it's important that we all take time to memorialize, to remember. We're remembering those tomorrow who gave their lives in service of our nation. It's good for us to memorialize the one who gave his life for our salvation. And all the ways we have seen the good hand of God move and protect us and direct us and profit us, knowing all the while that we're unworthy, that we're undeserving, but that our God is good. You know, men still say God helps those who help themselves. The problem is God doesn't say that. Romans 5:6 in the New American Standard says, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God helps those who can't help themselves. And David had learned in obedience and in disobedience that he couldn't help himself, but that God was his help. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews said, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Not only is God our help, he's our protector. In the shadow of your wings I will rejoice, or under the pinion, under the protection. God, you're my protector and you're my provider. Even though David's physically imperiled, even though David, through every human sense and perspective, was in a dangerous time and a dangerous place, David knew that he was actually abiding under the cherubim and the Holy of Holies, protected by Almighty God, and therefore could rejoice, not because of his circumstances, but in spite of them. And so verse 8 says, and so we follow him closely, or literally cling or cleave to him. It's the Old Testament version of abiding in the vine. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he who remains, he who holds fast, will bear much fruit. Then he goes on to say, will bear even more fruit than much fruit. And ultimately, the fruit that he bears will remain forever. And as we hold on to him, the end of verse 8 says, and his righteous right hand not only uplifts us, but upholds us. Sometimes God's righteous right hand lifts us out of the miry clay. But there's times where his hand upholds us right where we're at so we don't sink into oblivion, and he's sustaining us until he chooses to deliver us. So even if you have that sinking feeling, if you're able to think that, you ain't sunk yet, because God is holding you up. God will hold you up. You can trust him to do that. And so we see that David's devotion wasn't passive. He continued to cling to God, and he knew that God was holding him up. And that's a good way to think of faith. It's not a license to do whatever we want to do. It's a confidence in the Lord. Faith without works is dead, but it's a faith that works in a way that though we're safe in the hands of our God, we're not free to do foolish things that would endanger us, but we're free to pursue the Lord, to flee youthful lust, but pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and peace and hope and love and gentleness. And so David comes to the end of this psalm in kind of a vindicating way as his heart's just been uplifted. And the first time he really addresses his circumstances in a way that expresses both hope and joy. Verse 9, but those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for the jackals. They shall be stopped. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him, by the Lord, shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. David had his share of enemies. So do you and I. It's understanding what our enemies are, or our enemies, whatever they are. Enemies aren't people that are difficult to get along with. Enemies are not really people that may disagree with us. Sometimes those are the people that God sends us to win them to him. Our enemies are those who are determined to destroy our walk and our testimony. Some have criticized David. They've landed on God's statement that David was a man of blood and that he wished ill on his enemies. But this isn't personal for David. Those rebelling against God's king were rebelling against God. There's a Messiah promised by God who would come, who would be called, amongst other things, the Son of David. And those who would try to knock David off or to push him out of the way or in somehow subvert the sovereign plan of God were rebelling against God. And David had the good sense that would they not repent, they're going to suffer. He knew the realities of life. I mean, it's not pulpitly correct to talk about heaven and hell anymore. But heaven and hell are the only two ends for everybody. There is a God. He's the God of heaven and of earth. And it's his desire that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God takes no delight, Ezekiel says, in the judgment of the wicked. God loves the world so much, he sent his son to pay a price that no one could pay. To win for all who would believe in him a salvation of which none would ever be worthy. But those who reject him, those reject his work, those who harm his workers, again, without repentance, shall suffer a terrible end. And David knew that those who would seek to destroy him because he was God's man, not by his perfections, but by the perfections and the calling of God. Said, those who seek my life to destroy it, they'll go into the lower parts of the earth. They'll fall by the sword. And they'll be jackal bait for wild animals to eat their carcasses. Pretty gross. But there's an alternative, there's a promise. David says in verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God. In fact, everyone who swears by the king, or everyone who swears by God, shall glory. All the lies will stop. Boy, that'd make the airwaves pretty quiet today, wouldn't it? Every voice of untruth, every deceiver, everyone deceived, and thereby rejecting the hope and the promise through faith in Jesus Christ, will be stopped. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever will may come. But those who choose to speak and to live in the lie will suffer forever and ever and ever. There's two things that we all suffer for tonight, even as believers. And when I say suffer unnecessarily, but it's part of the process of the growth of our faith. The first one is just knowing that our God is God, knowing Him. Making the pursuit of Him, making our relationship with Him the priority of our lives. In a few weeks in chapter 1 of Colossians, Pastor John's going to talk about the existence of the church, the existence of our lives together, is that Christ will have the preeminence. He is preeminent. It's not our job to make Him preeminent. He is preeminent. It's for us to embrace and to believe and to surrender and to yield our lives under His preeminence that we could enjoy that. And more importantly, we could be sufficiently spiritually vital that in this very, very difficult time in which we live, seems like the bad guys got the front pages on every newspaper, every news report, every medium of communication imaginable. The majority doesn't win in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "Narrow is the gate, and few are those who enter by that find the path of righteousness. Wide and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many will go thereby." Not by God's choice, but by the inevitable poor choices of men who don't follow God. But for us, it's different. For us as believers in the Lord, what a joy it would be if we could become a family of believers, families of believers who could just live in the reality, "Oh God, You are my God, and that is enough. Because You are greater than all. You're the creator of heaven and earth. You're the rock of our salvation. You're the shepherd of our souls. You're the undefeated captain of our salvation. You're the undefeatable captain of our salvation. And our circumstances do not dictate our well-being. The honesty and the humility of our faith in the Lord is the dictate of a conscience that's right and pleasing, and therefore able to experience and able to express the glory and the fullness of God in a world that so needs it." Man once said about the church in India, the greatest danger to the church in India are the Christians in India. Not because they're not Christians, but they don't represent their God well. Let's not be people that don't represent our God well. Let's be people that enjoy Him. That say, "Lord, lavish us with the riches of Your grace. Strengthen us. Be our courage. Be our joy. Be our peace. And Lord, teach us Your ways. Teach us to live for You no matter what direction the world may go or the world may take us. Lord, we're going to trust in You."